the Son hath made me free. The second verse, it says, I was once a slave to Satan, and he worked his will in me. When I was a sinner, it was very obvious that Satan worked his will in my life. Every time I drink alcohol, it was obvious to everybody around me that he was working his will in me. When I do drugs or fornicate down one side of the street and back up the other, take God's name in vain, fight for no reason, all these filthy, ungodly things, it was obvious that he was working his will in me. But then that verse goes on to say, but I'm bound by sin no longer, for the Son hath made me free. You know, if you were around me when I was a sinner, it would take just minutes before you were convinced that that's exactly what I was. I'm not proud of that, but I'm just saying. I mean, all you'd have to do is been around me about 2 minutes and you'd hear some kind of foul language or some kind of rude gesture or something that would convince you of my spiritual condition. But I remember when I started working at Smoker Craft, I went over when the foam shop moved, and the guy, Mike Biller, started working in the office, and I was in charge over there, and I had a guy under me, and he came for his first day of training, and he had been working with me. I met him, and we'd been working together for about a half hour, and he says, man, I just got to ask you something. Are you a Christian or something? I mean, I hadn't talked to him about the Lord. I mean, I was just showing him what to do at the job, you know. I mean, I just got to know the guy. And I said, yeah, well, you know, what makes you say that? And I was wondering if I had, you know, a verse taped, you know, up on my desk or something around. And he says, well, I just haven't heard you cuss the whole time I've been here, and everybody cusses. So I figured, you know. Isn't that sad that that's how wicked the world's gotten? Amen. But I'm glad that he doesn't have any kind of rule and reign in my life in those areas any longer. But friend, I want to tell you something. There's a lot of time when Satan comes and he works his will in the people of God and they don't even really realize it. Okay? And it's going to seem like we're taking a drastic turn in this service, but I know what I'm supposed to be preaching. We're going to have a very different service. Did you already get that stuff handed out? Okay, you've already gave the handouts out? Okay, go ahead and do that now. If you're here and you're a visitor, this is not our normal Sunday night service. I'm not going to be preaching very long, and probably a lot of people are excited about that. But I'm really going to try to get us to focus our time around the altar. But the reason I say it seems like we're going to be taking a pretty big turn here is because a lot of times the devil can be right in our midst, having free reign in certain areas, and we realize it, but at the same time we don't. And don't get too wrapped up in the handout quite yet. I'm going to start preaching, and if you're reading it, you're going to be missing what God's going to be talking about before. You know, we're going to get to that in a minute. I'm going to go through it thoroughly with you. But I want you to understand, I mean, just like that song was saying, sometimes it's not just black and white like that, though. I mean, I was a sinner. He worked His will in me, and when I got saved, things changed. But since I've become a Christian, there have been times where the devil has come and worked His will inside of my life. And ever since we preached those messages on treating our church services like we should, the Lord's laid this message on my heart, and I would be disobedient if I did not go along these lines tonight. So I'd like you to go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. We're also going to go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be reading with verse 21. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, where does He want to see glory at? In the church. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And for the sake of time, you don't have to turn here, but in John chapter 14, verse 9, it says, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Have I been with you such a long time, and you still don't know me? And I want to talk to you for a little while on realizing our rut. Realizing our rut. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, Lord. We love you so very much. Lord, we're thankful that you're not only a God to us, but you're also a Heavenly Father that sees our every need and wants to come down and lead us and guide us in your perfect truth. Lord, we invite you to have your perfect will and way inside of our hearts and lives. Lord, and when the enemy comes and begins to deceive us, maybe in ways that we're not detecting as good as we should, Lord, I'm thankful that with your word you come and you tell us what you want us to do and how you want us to correct it. Because you want to see glory in your church, because that's the kind of church that you're returning for. Lord, we ask that you would move, that every heart and mind would be open and receptive, Lord, during the preaching of your word and during our time at the altar. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Realizing our rut. Now, in the day and hour that we live in, if there's one thing that is plaguing the Christian church, it's the fact that so many churches around just seem to exist. Okay. And what I mean by they just exist is they are not moving forward like they should be. They're not gaining new ground on a consistent basis like God desires them to. There's no growth. There's no revival. When you walk in, there's not even any excitement in the midst and in the people. They just exist. Now, I'm not saying that all these churches are closing their doors and boarding up the windows and closing shop altogether. That's not what I'm not even trying to insinuate that. But the fact of the matter is, at the same time, they're not gleaming with life either, are they? They just exist. In other words, they're still there, but that's what the problem is. They're just there. Now, I want to put it to you like this. A lot of churches wouldn't be what we would call dead, but they sure ain't what we'd call alive either. It's kind of stuck in between, and I don't even want to use the word lukewarm here. Because I think there comes a time before a church gets lukewarm that God comes and deals with them, and they have not fallen into that category, even though they're not hot and even though they're not cold. No, I don't have a verse to back that up, but I want you to understand, I believe we serve a God that's gracious enough to give us some time to deal with us, to speak to us about our condition, so that we can respond to Him either in the right way, or we can respond to Him in the wrong way. So, probably the best way to describe the great number of churches and the condition that they're in would be to say that they are dry. They're not dead. They're not alive. They're just dry. It's kind of like a branch that's dried out on a tree. I mean, it's still part of the tree, but it's not healthy and growing like it ought to be. I mean, it's still hanging on, but it's not growing out and reproducing and staying alive and spreading out and starting new branches and all these different things like the whole design of that tree has been designed to do. Really, the fact of the matter is even the majority of churches that we would label as good churches. You know, I'm not talking about the extreme liberal bunch that's obviously going the wrong direction, that doesn't think that you still have to obey the Word of God. I'm not talking about people like that. I'm talking about good churches, and they even seem to fit this description. Churches that we would have their pastors come and preach here, that believe it right, that preach it tight, that aren't scared to take a stand for holiness and purity and what God expects out of... I'm talking about good churches, but this term would even fit them, dry. And the reason I said that isn't to be negative, but we don't see people getting saved in these churches like we should. I mean, when you walk in there, there doesn't seem to be any real vision concerning what God is wanting to do in their midst. Nobody seems to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness and for the revival that God wants them to be experiencing. But really, at best, even the best churches out there just seem to be having what I would call a recycled revival. I mean, we know God wants us to experience revival, right? Okay, but the only kind of a revival that a lot of churches are experiencing, and I realize where I'm preaching tonight, is what's called a recycled revival. And what I mean by that is, yes, they have genuine moves of God in their midst. I'm not saying that they're not saved. I'm not saying that God doesn't come down and do miraculous things for them. I don't even want to insinuate that. But rather than embracing everything that God's trying to do in their midst and then maintaining it to a part that it becomes part of their everyday spiritual life, it seems like what happens is God will come down and He'll deal with a congregation about a specific issue. And they might get a hold of it for a little while. Understand, man, God will shake them from their lethargy and they'll understand, man, I really need to get a hold of this particular area. But then what always happens after that? They lose it. And then God's faithful because of His love for us, and He'll come down and He'll remind His people of what He already talked to them about. Because I'm just here to tell you, God won't move on to something that is more convenient for you. If you really want to grow spiritually, when He comes down, Brother Armstrong, and He deals with you about going out and witnessing, and you start witnessing and then you draw back from it, guess what He's going to deal with you again about? Witnessing. He's not going to say, oh, that's uncomfortable for Him, so I'm going to move on to something that's a little easier for Him to... That's not the way that God works. And because of that, people go through recycled revivals. For instance, I just had Brother Micah Perry come and preach a revival, and God spoke to his heart to do it on prayer. Did a wonderful job. I mean, sermons were fabulous. If you put the things that he was talking about into practice, it would change your spiritual life. But probably what has happened, even though that was a very short time ago, is a lot of people were woke up and thought, man, I really need to get a little bit more diligent in my prayer life. And for 2 days or 3 days or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, whatever it might have been, they tried and they did a little bit better. But then they got busy one day and they didn't find time to pray. So the next day it was a whole lot easier to begin slacking off to where now they're in the exact same place that they were before we ever had that man of God come here and preach. A recycled revival. And that happens all because what people get from God is never properly maintained in the first place. And because of that, what happens is they get stuck in that condition. And when they do, there are some severe setbacks. For instance, when somebody is stuck in that kind of spiritual position, they don't have any vision for what God's wanting to do. They don't have any excitement in their life because they're feeling condemned and convicted. Nothing new is ever really taking place in their life because, like I said, God isn't going to deal with them about something new. He's going to deal with them about the topic that they should have already got a hold of when He came to deal with them in the first place. In other words, what happens is they get stuck in a spiritual rut. I don't know if you've ever been stuck. I remember one time me and Brother Maurer's little brother, Chip, was going down the road. And I was just learning how to drive and we slid off into the snow and I got stuck. And there wasn't any getting us out. So what happens to us spiritually? Sometimes we get stuck and there doesn't seem like we're ever going to get out. A rut. I'm not talking about a little bump where you just got to give it a little bit more gas. But you're stuck in that thing, spinning your wheels over and over and over again. In all actuality, what happens is they're just experiencing that saying, you know, the same old, over and over again. And the worst part of it is that it seems like when this is going on, it's been going on for so long that a lot of people even grow accustomed to it. They grow used to it. It's what they've experienced for so long that now they've come to both expect it and even accept it as their spiritual life. Even to the place that they are perfectly content to stay in that kind of condition. Now, I want you to think about that for a second because it happens to all of us all of the time. Okay? And it's happening almost to the majority of us or God would not be having me preach this message because it's not a fun one to preach. It happens all the time. How do you feel when you fall into that kind of condition? when you're not growing like you know the Lord wants you to be, when you're stuck in a rut, Brother DeMint, and it seems like you just keep going over the same old things, it's miserable. I mean, you guys are going to be too spiritual to do anything but nod, but I'm going to tell you, it's miserable because I've been there. Matter of fact, I'm experiencing it right now. How many of you know that that is not what God wants His church to be like? That is not the will of God for His church. But the Lord described very clearly what He wanted His church to be like in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It said, Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church. A glorious church is not stuck in a rut. Man, me and my wife went to eat at a nice restaurant. Some wonderful folks gave us a gift certificate that we could go out on our anniversary. And we were there, and it's fancier than what we're used to. And when we walked out into the parking lot, guess what we saw? An $85,000 Ferrari somebody drove to that place. And as beautiful as that car was, and Brother Loomis, I would have loved to have gone in there and just begged somebody, let me take it around the block. When you get that thing stuck out in the middle of a field with mud all around it, it's not as beautiful as it's supposed to be. A glorious church. He wants His church to be a vibrant church. A church that is on fire. A church that is a briny, you know, just a burning bright flame for Him in the midst of a world that is consumed with darkness. A church that's alive. Have you ever heard Brother Clint Denon preach on that? Amen. A church that is alive because it's reproducing itself. A church that's alive. A body of believers that is moving forward and gaining new ground consistently in their lives. A church that's seeing people saved and that are seeing the people that have already begotten saved becoming more and more like Him. He wants His church to be full of vision and full of expectancy. He wants it to be a church that's experiencing the kind of revival that He wants them to be experiencing. Not this recycled revival that everybody's becoming accustomed to. And since what the Lord desires for His church to be like is oftentimes so drastically different from the actual things that they're experiencing, we as the people of God need to be hitting our knees like never before. And we need to be beseeching the throne of grace concerning this condition that the church is in, so that everything He wants His church to be both experiencing and exemplifying will become the everyday testimony of His church. Of our church. You know, I was reading one time, and this is really what bothered me so much on this subject. You know, is holiness, you know, I don't get into putting denominational labels on me. I'm an independent person. That's just the way that it is. I mean, as far as my doctrinal beliefs. But is holiness and Pentecostal people that believe in those things doctrinally? It bothers me that we have to get excited about other people's testimonies rather than our own. Now, before you get offended, I want you to understand what I'm saying here. I was reading one time about Smith Wigglesworth. I mean, you all get excited when you read his stuff and the wonderful things that God used him to do. I mean, that book that me and Sister Stephanie was reading, man, that it's awesome. I'm not against that. I love it. But I was reading one time about a man that was taking a journey with him, and it was a Christian friend of his, and he kept asking Wigglesworth, you know, tell me about that time you cast that devil out. And he'd tell him about it. Tell me about that time you were preaching on that bus and all those people got saved. And tell me about that time you were riding on the train and you just held your Bible and people became so convicted they thought they were going to die. And tell me about that time that you prayed for the sick and they were healed. And tell me about the time. And tell me about the time. And Wigglesworth finally slammed his Bible down and he says, when are you ever going to get serious about God for yourself? To where you don't have to get excited about my testimonies, but you actually got some of your own. Amen? Let me read what Jesus said to Philip. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Jason. or Matthew. I'm trying to be real careful because I don't want to be so negative that people aren't encouraged. But I really want to get a serious point established here. I don't want to believe things that I'm not experiencing. I don't want to look down my nose at other denominations because they don't believe like I do, but we have the same experience when it all boils down to it. I don't want to have to get a book out of my library just to see that God really can do the things that He promised in His Word. I want to experience it for myself. And the only way that I'm going to is if I hit my knees in prayer about some very specific things. Now, the reason you've got that paper in your hand tonight is we're getting ready to go over it, and it's not going to take very long at all, because like I said, tonight is not about preaching, it's about praying. Because I've preached on these things, and I've read about these things, I mean, until I'm blue in the face, but what's going to make the difference for me as an individual and for us as a church is when we all seriously begin to pray about these things until God comes down and does them in our midst. So I want you to just go ahead and grab this handout. And again, if you're a visitor or if you're somebody, I know this is a different kind of service, and I apologize for that, but this will help anybody if you'll just let it. Okay? Now, just follow along with me here. Now, there are many different things that we need to be praying if we want to see our church become everything that God desires for it to be. I mean, this could be an inexhaustible sermon. I mean, we could preach about all different kinds of things. Okay, and while the list of things is very numerous, each one of the things that are listed on this particular thing are absolutely essential. Okay? The first and most obvious request that we need to be praying is that each individual member of this congregation would begin to experience their own personal revival. After all, Gypsy Smith used to say this. He says, if you want to see revival take off in your church, draw a circle in the middle of the ground, go stand in the middle of it, and pray for God to send revival in that circle. Yeah. And what he's trying to say there is, so many times, you know, I want to see revival, but I want to see Brother DeBoard start it. And then I'll start catching on, or I'll start getting it. We need to pray that God would send it to us individually. And this prayer needs to be broken in several different parts. Number one, that we would sense our tremendous need for revival. We need to pray that living beneath God's best for our lives would bother us so badly that we would refuse to allow it to happen to the point that we become active in pursuing what Hosea exhorted the people to do in chapter 10, verse 12, when he said, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness among you. And we need to pursue this prayer until we become so unsatisfied with our spiritual condition that we refuse to live out a recycled revival type of Christian existence. And we need to stay on our knees and beseech the throne of grace until that kind of Christian walk is not only unacceptable to God, but it becomes unacceptable to us. You understand what I'm saying there? To where we would sense our need for revival. It wouldn't just be an intellectual thing that we have in our head to where we understand we need it, but we sense our need for it. We begin to see our need for revival the way that He sees our need for revival. You know, somebody asked me not long ago, what is the believer's judgment going to be like? Are we going to have to answer for all the past sins we did before we got saved? Because after all, you know, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. And I said, well, no, we're not going to have to answer. Doctrinally, we're not going to have to answer for the things that we did before we got saved. Says that those things have been cast as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against us again. So we're not going to have to answer for those things. So what are we going to have to answer for at that judgment? Well, the things that we did since we've been saved. But it goes a little bit deeper than that. The motives that we had when we were doing it. You know, if you're working in the bus ministry, Brother DeBoard. I mean, if you're doing it just so everybody thinks you're cool, or if you really have a burden for a child. You know what I'm saying? But here's what I really want you to think about, and what scares me to death a lot of times when I think about this. I believe we're going to have to answer for every opportunity we had that we did not take. For everything that we could have been, but we failed to live up to that potential. I really believe we're going to have to answer for that. That we would begin to see it like He sees it. God, You have so much in store for my life. God, You have so many things that You want to accomplish in that church. God, help me to really see it like You do. To not understand it doctrinally. You guys can quote the verses. I'm talking about experience. And it's a whole different ball game. Y'all still love me? I mean, I'm just trying to tell you what the Lord told me. That we would sense our need for revival. We would make it personal. I'm not going to put it off in somebody else's lap. I want God to make me feel my need for revival through His eyes and through His heart. Second thing, we also need to pray that we would have an overwhelming desire to experience revival. To not just know about it and not just believe in it, but to desire to really experience it. Okay. We need to be praying the same prayer as David when he said this in Psalms 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Notice at the beginning of that. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. In other words, he's saying, listen, God, You and You alone have arrested my attention. There's one thing that's on my priority list. There's one thing that has become my agenda. And that's Your best for my life. It's my only interest. I realize it in times past. I mean, I've juggled all different kinds of things. I knew that You had better things in store for me. And I always put it at the back of my mind. But God, now I am desirous to experience those things. One thing have I desired, Lord, and it's what You want for my life. And we need to pray this to the point that many of the Bible verses that describe the kind of desire a believer should have for the things of God is a perfect description of the desire that fills our own hearts. Where we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Think about those words. You hunger and you thirst for it. Where we truly say, like the psalmist did in Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but Thee, and there is none upon the earth that I desire besides Thee. In other words, God, You and what You have to offer my life is my only interest. Psalms 38, verse 8. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all of my desire is before Thee, and my groaning is not hid from Thee. To the place that we go on to experience the progression that's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 15, where it says this. Notice this progression. And all of Judah rejoiced at the oath, or in order with what they're supposed to be doing. For they had sworn with all of their heart, and had sought Him with their whole desire, and He was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about. We need to begin to seek the face of God to where He doesn't just get us to see our need for it, but we begin to desire it more than anything else in life. I mean, those words of David are real easy, you know, to read over and to not understand the significance of what he's trying to say. He said, You and You alone are the only thing that I am interested in. You have completely arrested my attention. I don't have interest in anything. Y'all got a lot of interest? I know that I do. What this man of God was saying, that he had become so engulfed in what God had in store for his life that all those weights and those sins were pushed aside, and all he wanted to do is experience God's best. Third thing that we need to pray is we need to seek God until the fruits of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit are unmistakably evident in our lives. Not just on our bookshelves. Not just in Acts when we read through it, or 1 Corinthians, but in our own personal lives. We need to pray that we would long to experience them, and we need to pray that we would seek to experience them until Paul's command in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31 describes our own lives. He said, but covet earnestly the best gifts. Seek after them with everything that you have. Seek until you have obtained them. Seek them until they are undeniably in existence and demonstrated inside of your life. That's what that verse is commanding us to do. The verse will say, you know, be filled with the Spirit. That's what that means. When it comes to both the fruits and the gifts of the Spirit, it should be our prayer that God would use both of those things through our lives as a testimony that He is absolutely all-powerful and that He is interested in the affairs of men. To the place that people that are either lukewarm in their religion or people that are completely lost and without God would be challenged, convicted, convinced, and eventually changed as a result. Notice what he said. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Here's what really bothers me. I am sick and tired of people that believe in Pentecost getting so excited over just speaking in tongues. I believe in speaking in tongues. It's obviously biblical. The same man that said these words also said, I'm glad that I speak in tongues more than ye all. I believe that every Christian should. Don't get me wrong. But when you only have one of the nine gifts of the Spirit evident in your life, are you going to be satisfied with that? When there's so much more. When I was eating at that restaurant and we walked out, I mean, I got a 99 Caravan and there were some other cars that were about in the same league as mine, and then there were some Lincolns and all these different ones, and then that red Ferrari. Brother Boyer, if I would have had my choice, I would have went and got that Ferrari. I sure wouldn't have jumped in my Caravan. But I do it all the time in my spiritual life. Why would I be happy with one or two or three? Now I'm going to stay here a second because I'm serious. This should, I'm not saying it bothers me because you're not doing it. I said this should bother us. We believe that every single Christian can experience the fruits of the Spirit. And yet so many times that's the exact opposite of what starts springing out of our lives when things start going wrong. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But there's probably people under the sound of my voice that have never even experienced those things. And what's worse yet, there's probably people under the sound of my voice that don't even desire to. We need to pray and say, God, I'm going to seek Your face. I'm going to covet earnestly the best gifts. You're not taken out of context when you say the best gifts and all the fruits. That's not saying anything wrong. Until those things are obviously demonstrated in my life. To where when I'm around other Christians that don't have those things inside of their lives, they'll feel convicted as a result and they'll begin to seek the face of God. It'll whet their appetite for the things that they just believe but they're not experiencing. And when I'm around people that are completely lost and without God, they'll see that there is a God that is in heaven who is still all-powerful and interested in their lives just like I'm trying to tell them that He is. Number four. We need to pray that we would be people who live out the true definition of the term devotional life. Where we desire to pray and spend meaningful time with God like we should. Not where we look at as we have to, but we look at it as we get to. In Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and a thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise Thee. Think about the attitude and his heart's cry and the way he felt about the Lord and his relationship with God when he wrote down those words. What do you think his prayer life was like? He longed to spend time with God. He didn't look for reasons to not have to. He looked for reasons that he could. Also, where we desire and we crave His Word like we should. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You know, a lot of times God is giving us perfect word pictures there that could not be more obvious, and we just look over them, we don't even think about it. Listen, I've had four kids. You ever seen a kid that's hungry? It's no coincidence that that's the illustration he was trying to use. You will feed them or you will pay for it. And he's saying that's what our attitude ought to be like towards his word. I've got to have it. You know, one portion of the Bible that really cracks me up is when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard and he couldn't have it. And the Bible says that he laid on the bed and pouted like a big stinking sissy in front of his wife. But you can kind of flip that over, and that ought to be the attitude that a Christian has for the Word of God. I mean, if you were somewhere and you forgot your Bible, I mean, by a legitimate mistake, and you were spending the night somewhere and they didn't have a Gideon's Bible in the hotel room, I mean, that you would be so bothered by it, laid across the bed and just cry, Lord, I've got to get a hold of your word somehow. That's why he created iPhones. For Olive Tree. Amen? Amen. And don't forget your Bible. You always got it on your phone. Glory to God. Y'all understand what I'm saying? That's the attitude that we ought to have. But here's what a lot of people do. And don't act so holy that you don't know what I'm talking about. If you forgot your Bible, then that's the legitimate excuse that you don't have to read it. Other than weeping because you can't. Also, to the point that we wholeheartedly obey everything that it says. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 16. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. That's a very willing obedience. That's somebody that really sees living for God and obeying His commandments like Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2. And it's just become reasonable service. Of course that's what I'll do, God. That's what you've asked me to do. I'm a human being. Who would I be to disobey you? Number five. We need to ask God to give us a sincere burden for the lost. Where we accept, embrace, and put into action the great commission that the Lord has placed upon our lives. Where we say, Lord, since You desire to see the sinner saved so badly that You were willing to die for them, then from the depths of my heart, make me willing to do whatever it's going to take in order to show them the way. Look what Jesus said to Paul. I mean, this should be what we understand God is saying to all of us. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness of both these things which thou hast seen and those things in which I will appear unto thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And here's what our answer to that commission should be in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, Lord, send me. We need to get the same kind of mindset that God has towards the lost. He was willing to do everything that they might be able to be saved. But so many times it seems like we try to do everything so that we don't have to go out and give ourselves to see that they would get saved. When you read about certain individuals, and like I said, I don't want to have to take a book off of a shelf to get excited about that. I'm not saying that I don't witness. I mean, I don't want anybody to take it like that. But there's a man named Praying John Hyde. You ever heard of him before? Well, when you read about his life, you'll see that he would seek the face of God so intensely, so effectually, so fervently for souls to be saved that he would lay in this cottage that he lived at behind this person's house, completely still, just crying out to God for hours, and then he would be silent and just lay there for days, interceding for the lost. And when he'd cry out, because they'd wonder if he was dead sometimes, and at first they went in and they'd shake him just to make sure that he was still living. But what he would cry out is he'd say, God, give me souls lest I die. In other words, he had a burden for the loss that was so strong that if he didn't see somebody get saved, he thought it was going to kill him of a broken heart. And when you keep reading about his life, you'll see that he went out and witnessed to I don't know how many people every day, but this was his goal every single day. And from what I've read, he accomplished it. That he would see four people surrender their lives to Christ every single day of his life because of his preaching. And if that meant he had to get up at 6 a.m. and go out and start witnessing until he won four people, he would not return home until he saw four people get saved. It started off as one. And he said, God, well, if you can do one, if you can use me to win one, you can use me to win two. And that's the way he started praying. Started winning two a day. Well, God, if you can use me to win two, you can... And until the day he died, I think the highest... I don't remember, Brother Price, I was in a book that you let me read. I think the highest that he got was four. All because that was the burden on his heart. Charles Finney, I mean, he is known to have won 250,000 souls to Christ that could be accounted for. I'm not talking about Billy Graham crusade where they have 80 zillion people there, you know, and they all come down to the front, and then when they expect them to come to the local church, they might have 25, okay? And I'm not criticizing him or anybody else, but you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about he could write back to those churches in New England, all the way from New York all the way to Ohio, and he would speak. I got the book in my office, or in my library that'll prove it. I mean, talking with these new converts that he'd won because they were accounted for, established in a local 25 or 250,000. Did I say 25,000 before? 250,000 people because of one man. What's the difference? I mean, we come up with all kinds of excuses. You know, I'd say, well, man, people won't want to talk to me because I'm ugly. You ever seen a picture of Finney? They won't want to, I ain't got a lot of money. Well, he didn't either. Come to think of it, Moody was a shoe salesman. It's because we don't have the right kind of burden. Did you wake up this morning and it bothered you that you knew that people were lost and you have not had a chance to talk to them? If you're here and you go to school, has the person beside your locker ever been witnessed to after you've went to school with them for years after years after years? What about your neighbors? Man, we got a quiet church tonight, brother. If you had a burden, it wouldn't be like that. And I'm not trying to shame anybody. What I'm saying is we need to pray that God would give us the right kind of burden. And all we have to do is humble ourselves and admit to Him that we do not have one. What does Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 say? I quote it from this pulpit probably 8 million times a year. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. In other words, He will give you the desire if you ask Him, and He will give you the power to accomplish it if you'll just ask Him. Did you know that God is not offended when you come down to the altars tonight, and whether it's studying the Word of God or not seeing your need for revival or not being concerned about the lost, and you admit those things to Him, do you know He's not going to be offended at all? Because guess what? He already knows about it. Matter of fact, He's going to be excited that He came down tonight during the course of this service and tried to deal with your heart, and you come down and you respond in the right way. What's something in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, that we can never forget? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That's not negative at all. It's completely positive. Folks, I'm being as transparent with you as I possibly can. I've got some issues that God's been dealing with me about and the things that we've been talking about that I need to get right with Him tonight. I'm not saying that I'm wicked. I'm not saying I'm a sinner. I'm saying I'm witnessing, but not as much as what Hyde did. And I come up sometimes with every excuse as to why I'm so busy I don't have to. Just like you do. In closing, I just want to ask you a question. What do you think would happen if the members of this congregation would be serious about seeking God concerning everything that's on this list that I gave to you? To the place where we really began to see our need for revival like God saw it. Where we begin to understand, man, there's so much more. I mean, God's looking down upon His church thinking, man, I could be using you to accomplish all this, but you won't let me. But if we really got a hold of that and we started being that kind of church, where we became overwhelmed with a desire to experience that revival, that was our only interest in life. I mean, we wouldn't be satisfied with anything less. Where the fruits in the Spirit, the fruits and the gifts of the Spirit were so evident in our life, nobody could say that it was undoctrinal or not real. That wasn't something that was argued in Paul's day. Because when Eutychus falls out of a window and dies and he raises him back to life, there's not a whole lot of things to argue about. Where we spent quality time with God every day, studying and praying and seeking His face and being doers of the Word and not hearers only. And we gained a sincere burden for the lost to the place that every member of this congregation at least witnessed to one person every day. What do you think would happen? If that happened, what do you think our church would be like if everybody took that on themselves? I want you to really think about that. What would a worship service be like? When He was your only desire. The only thing that held your attention. When you said like David, God, all of my desire is before Thee. You're my only interest. What would a worship service be like? When they became so willing to be obedient, when the man of God stood up and would preach, I mean, it would be accepted so much that they couldn't wait to go out and put it into practice. What would our church be like? What would our community be like? What would your life be like? Let's not be people that are guilty of just knowing about things and not experiencing them. How many of you would like to experience those things? What are you waiting for? Does God want you to have them? What's the wait all about? It's He's waiting on us to come down and say, okay, God, I really want you to do it. Let's go ahead and stand. And brother, you're just going to play some music here in just a minute. I don't want the musicians to have to worry about anything. Here's what I want you to understand. There's going to be ways that people can take this message, and there's a certain way that could completely ruin everything that God's going to be trying to do around these altars. You could come down and be filled with guilt that you're not even worried about saying, God, I realize this is where I'm at, and yes, I feel guilty, and yes, I realize it's wrong. But Lord, I'm coming down because I realize You want to change me. And even though I don't have the desire for these things now, I'm praying that You would give me that desire so I could go on to accomplish it. You are a fleshly human being. You don't have a desire to serve God in and of yourself. And that's where we always go wrong. We think that we're not spiritual if we don't have this overwhelming desire to serve God in and of ourselves. What did Paul say about that? There's none that seeketh after God. That means you. So what do smart Christians have to do in response to that? God, I realize I'm empty of these things. I mean, we went through Your Word and I saw that there's areas in those 5 points that I'm lacking in. So Lord, since I don't have that desire, I'm obviously not doing it. So because I don't have that desire, I'm asking You to come and give it to me because I realize that's the only way I'm going to get it. And if you don't have the desire, you're never going to do. But luckily, in Philippians 2:13, He said He'd give you that desire and then He'd give you the power to accomplish everything that He's asking you to do. Heavenly Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, Lord, and we love you so very much. Lord, we invite you to come down and deal with us like this. I don't care if you excite me. I don't care if you begin to chasten me. I don't care what you have to do. I just want to be found acceptable in your sight. Lord, and I realize that probably every single person under the sound of my voice is struggling with some of these issues. Lord, help us to understand the reason that we are struggling is because we do not have the desire. And we are never going to find that desire in and of ourselves. We are only going to find it in an altar and prayer and find it from you. Lord, I'm so thankful that you're not going to be offended. You're not going to punish us when we come down and say, God, I'm lacking these things. But you're going to understand and you're going to come down as a father would his children and help us to succeed in the things that you've called us to do. Lord, come and minister in our lives so that we can be effective to minister in this world. In Jesus' name. Now, I'm going to give us an altar call. And I'm going to do so just because I believe so strong and when the Bible says that God gives grace to the humble, but He resists people that are proud. And if you're here and you're struggling with any of these issues that we've talked about, I want you to understand, and I'm not trying to be repetitive to bore you, God already knows where you're at and He wants to help you. There's not going to be any excuse as to why we don't live up to what He's commanded us to do. But He's so understanding and loving and forgiving that we can come down and admit those things to Him and He will come and do exactly what we're needing Him to do in our lives. We just have to ask. Or you can be somebody that is so prideful that you could be willing to continue on in your condition, but He said He wanted to see glory in the church. As a matter of fact, in chapter 5, He went on to say that He was coming back for a glorious church. And if His glory is not working itself out of your life, maybe you're not the kind of person He's going to come back for. God forbid. He wants to help us. Let's come and let Him. Amen. If you want the Lord to help you, go ahead and come down.